Father God, in the name of Jesus, thank you so much for this opportunity that we have to study your scripture. God, help us to take your word, your written word, and hold it up over our lives as a beacon of where we need to go, as a standard of what we can never reach, but through your Son, Jesus Christ, reached that standard for us and lives it out through us. Help us to hear your words and minister it to our hearts and apply it to our lives this morning as we take our time through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So you may call the police on me after what I tell you this morning, but sometimes I let my kids drive my work truck home from the park. And before you jump all over me, or before you call Brian on me, it's only a couple blocks, first of all, chill out. And I'm right there in the driver's seat. They're just sitting on my lap. But they think it's so cool to be able to sit in Dad's lap in his work van and drive home, right? They got the steering wheel and they're doing it. It's a few blocks. And if you've been on our street, you know that nobody's there anyway. And so, I know, yeah. He'll be there next week watching for us. If you see the electrical van right in the middle of the road swerving like this, you'll know it's me. And the funny thing is, when you watch my kids do this, and we do this, you know, every few nights, we're at the park, and we go to drive home, and I got my work truck, we do it. And the different personalities in the kids really come out when you hand them the steering wheel. You know, when I have Eden sitting in my lap, she is such, you know, somebody wants to, like a perfectionist, I guess. And she is like the white knuckles on the wheel, zoned out on that line, going straight down the middle of the road. You should have seen her when we went to Legoland and you get to drive the little car around. It was amazing. She is like following the stop signs and all the other kids are like playing bumper cars, but she's like, stop. She looks both ways. And then she goes so slow and so careful. And then when I put Bethany behind the wheel, it's a completely different story. She is like testing the limits of how far this thing can go. And where's the edges of the road exactly? She's not even looking at the road. And I always tell them, just follow the line. Follow the line. It's hard to explain to them right and left, you know, but if you just follow the line, we'll be all right. And we will get home. And I have to wonder if that's what God feels like sometimes when he gives us control over our lives. And he's got direction for us. He tells us, follow the line. He's got a few different ways that he speaks to us. And you know this, through number one, through the people around you in your life. He'll speak to you through the people around you and giving you advice and kind of steering you in the right direction. He gives you the Holy Spirit now to guide us every moment of every day. That little thing in the back of your mind and in your heart that says, this is too far to the left or this is too far to the right, follow the line. And then we have his written word. All of these instructions that God tells us, okay, follow the line, follow the line. But then he has to give us a steering wheel and we go for it. And sometimes we're doing really good. Sometimes we go a little bit far to the left, sometimes a little bit too far to the right. And he gives us over control of our lives, and some of us do it, some of us don't do so well. And I have to also wonder if this is how David felt when he was handing the keys to the kingdom, the greatest kingdom that Israel ever saw, and the greatest king in David, and he finally had to give the keys over to his son Solomon. It's like, man, we built a really good thing here. And David, being the man after God's own heart, had a lot of mistakes. But he built the greatest kingdom that Israel ever saw. And then he hands the keys over to Solomon. And we know how Solomon went. He started off really good. Man, if you read those first few chapters where Solomon takes over and he builds the glorious temple of Solomon and he's praying over the people, he's praying over the temple, and he's saying, God, we're going to walk in your statutes over and over and over again. That transition that David gave the wheel, the keys over to Solomon, he started off really good. But then, just like Bethany kind of was like, hey, let's see how many wives I can get. Oh, let's see how many shrines I can build to other gods. And after, you know, a few hundred wives later, a few hundred different idols later that he built in the kingdom, he's completely off the road. And by the end of his life, he writes in Ecclesiastes something that's, you know, really kind of funny. He was worried about this too. He was worried about giving the keys to his kingdom and the steering wheel over to his son. He wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon said, I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or be a fool.
Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. And so Solomon had this question in the back of his mind. As we close the chapter on Solomon and we open the chapter on Rehoboam, his son, Solomon had to wonder, I wonder if my son's going to be wise or a fool. I wonder if he's going to keep the kingdom together or if it's going to all fall apart. And we're going to find out right here. He's given the keys over, the steering wheel over, and we're going to see how the kingship now goes into the second generation. And we're going to try to find out for ourselves. The tension here, the question of the day is, how do we keep from going off the road? How do we keep on the straight and narrow, so to speak, to follow the line? And so a 30-second recap for you really quick to catch you up to where you've been if you weren't here on Wednesday night, which you should come to Bible study on Wednesday night, by the way, because we're filling in the gaps on Wednesday nights. If you show up on Sunday and you don't know what's going on, that's why. 30-second recap, what happened here is Solomon took over the kingdom, you know this, and he went off the rails and he started marrying all these different wives from all these different countries, built them all their own little idols and shrines, and by the end of Solomon's life, he thinks that everything is meaningless, and he thinks that there should be all these different idols and representation in the kingdom. And Israel, Judah, the people of God are so far off the rails. And towards the end of his life, God sees this and says, you know what? I'm not going to bless your lineage anymore. In fact, I'm going to raise up somebody else. And a prophet goes up to this guy named Jeroboam, who served Solomon. And he goes up to Jeroboam, and he gives him this message. He takes his jacket, and he rips it into 12 different pieces, and he gives Jeroboam 10, and he says, just like this jacket's going to be ripped, so will the people of God be torn up. And Jeroboam, I'm going to give you 10 tribes to rule over, and then there's going to be two over here, because Solomon's been so messed up. In fact, the promise that God gave Jeroboam through this prophet is amazing. He said in the last chapter, I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight and keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. So, God, through this prophet, gives Jeroboam the promise of a lifetime that said, if you would just follow my ways and my word, you can be as great as David. We're still talking about David today. We teach our kids David and Goliath. I mean, he's there all over the place because he was the man after God's own heart. And God says, if you'll be just like David, I will make you just as great as David. We would be teaching Sunday school lessons about Jeroboam today if he did this. Let's find out. And so what happens, Solomon hears about this. He says, I heard this guy's going to be just as great as David. Not going to happen. He tries to kill him. So Jeroboam runs off to Egypt and wait for Solomon to die. Solomon dies, and here we are in chapter 12 of 1 Kings. And Rehoboam, Solomon's son, is now going to jump on the scene and take over the kingdom. He's going to grab the steering wheel and see how he does. In verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam and the son of Nebat heard it, he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. And so what happens here is when Rehoboam's time to take over and take the kingship, he goes to the northern tribes because he can feel the separation starting to tear. He can feel that the 10 northern tribes of Israel are starting to have resentment against him and his father. And so when it's time for him to take over, he goes to one of the most famous cities in the northern kingdoms. He goes up to Shechem. This is where Abraham first goes into the promised land, where God first appears to Abraham, where Abraham sacrifices that first sacrifice to God. That place. He goes all the way up there to meet them where they are as a show of goodwill and to say that I'm going to be king over everybody and unite all the tribes again. But when he goes up there, they have a complaint. The 10 northern tribes say, listen, your dad, Solomon, he was so hardcore. Now, he accomplished a lot of things. He built the most beautiful temple that Israel ever saw. He built the kingdom. He was the richest, the wisest, developed this reputation for Israel as being blessed so that all these kings and queens from all around would come to him. And he did that by on the backs of slaves, on the back of this forced labor. And so, now that Solomon is dead and Rehoboam takes over, the people aren't going to stand for it because Rehoboam, he's not casting the same vision that Solomon did. Rehoboam has just been born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He's done nothing to earn the people's respect or leadership or anything like that. It's just his time to take over. And so the people say, you know what? We'll serve you if you just chill out on the labor a little bit. Just be nicer to us. Don't exact so much taxes, that kind of stuff. And they say, please just lighten this heavy yoke. And you know what Rehoboam says? Well, he says, depart for 3 days and then come back to me. So the 10 tribes go back to their houses and they wait for the decision. First of all, that wouldn't be very encouraging to me if you go up to your boss and say, hey boss, can you go a little bit easier on me? We've been working really hard. And his first words are, let me think about it. That's not going to be very encouraging to me. But at least he doesn't say no right away. And the book of Proverbs that he had to have read from his dad is starting to play out in his life. And this is encouraging almost. He doesn't give a harsh answer. He doesn't give an answer straight away. He takes time to think about it. He's being wise about it. This is going, actually, so far, so good. And so in verse 6, it says, King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And he said, how do you advise me to answer these people? Again, like, he's hitting a home run right here. He asks for more time to think about it. And then he goes and he talks to the elders, the people who sat before the wisest king in the history of Israel. And he asks them for advice. So far, so good. This guy is crushing it. He's read the book of Proverbs. He's doing it. He's asking for wisdom and wise counsel. And they spoke to him. The old guys who were so wise and knew what they were talking about said, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. And this is even the wisdom of Jesus almost 3,000 years earlier. It's amazing. When Jesus said, if the greatest among you, if you want to be great, you must be the servant of all. And our Lord and Savior said that he came not to be served, but to serve. Man, 3,000 years ahead of time, these guys had godly wisdom. And they're telling them something that you know today. As a boss, if you will just serve the people who are under, if you use your leadership and your authority as leverage to benefit those under you, they'll be so faithful and they'll be happy. As a father, as a mother, if you actually use your authority as leverage to benefit those that you're leading in your life, man, they'll be so happy to work with you, to serve you. And they say, and the wise men of his day said, if you'll just answer these people kindly and be a servant leader like Jesus was, they will love you and serve you forever. And your name would be written down and celebrated. So let's look at what he does with that. He's on the right track, but what does he say in verse 8? He rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, what advice do you give? And how should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? And you know what Rehoboam's doing here? He's doing something that we do so much today. It's a little something called advice shopping. You might know some people who do this. They are people who you'll give them sound advice, maybe even straight out of scripture. You say, God told me this. It would work for you. You should try this. And they say, that's nice. I'm going to Google it. The advice shoppers, and I'm one of them, trust me, I love to get opinions. I love to ask around, what do you think about this? What do you think about this? What do you think about this? But when you start advice shopping and going to every single other outlet, especially stuff on the internet, you're going to get so messed up and twisted. You know this. You know that you can find advice or research or evidence for anything you want online. Whether you want to believe in a flat earth, it's there. There's evidence. Check it out. If you want to believe in the craziest theories, go shopping for it. In 2022, you can find it. And one quick way to get messed up over and over again is ignore the three things God put in your life to speak to you, others that love you, His Holy Spirit, and the Word that He wrote down for us. Ignore those three things and go advice shopping like our boy Rehoboam here. And you'll get messed up real quick, just like he does. We can't do that. We have to go back to those three core ways that God speaks to us and trust those things and listen to the advice of the people that love you, the Holy Spirit in your heart, and the Word of God. And when the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you should speak to the people who have spoken to you, saying, 'Your fathers made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us.' This is what you should say to them: 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist.'" What a weird thing to say. Nobody talks like this anymore. But you got to picture it like this. Like, the pressure he's going to put on them with his little finger is going to be more pressure than Solomon could do with his whole body. And he's like, "You think that my dad was bad? This is going to be even worse. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges." Some translations say scorpions. Either one is bad. You don't want this. And so the advice from the young man, the boys that he grew up with, remember, these are the silver spoon babies. These are the people that grew up in a land that was Solomon's perfect, peaceful kingdom. There was no war. I mean, they had peace on all sides. The scripture says that rocks or silver was as common as rocks in Solomon's kingdom. And this is the time that they grew up in. And so nobody ever told them no in their entire life. And when Rehoboam becomes king, and he says, "Okay, now it's time to coronate me being king." And then the 10 tribes come to him and say, "Hey, excuse me, sir, could you just go easy on us?" He says, "No, we can't stand for that. Let's crush them. Let's teach them a lesson and rule with fear instead of service and love." And so it says in verse 12, "Jeroboam and all the people came back to Rehoboam on the third day as the king had directed, saying, 'Come back to me on the third day.' And the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, 'My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges.' So the king did not listen to the people." And underline this if you have a pencil: "For the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word." So with a dozen or so rash words, Rehoboam begins this split that you'll see between Israel and the northern kingdom, Judah and the southern kingdom, that lasts for almost 3,000 years. And the kingdom of Israel won't be won again until 1948. With a dozen rash words from a hothead and from somebody who wanted to control with power and fear, begins this split. And from here on out, we're going to refer to them, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, be at odds with one another. God's going to punish them. It's going to get nasty because this guy rejected that wisdom of love, peace, and gentleness. And it says that "for the turn of events was from the Lord," in verse 15, "that he might fulfill his word." This is wild. This is wild because I wonder what else is happening in your life that is crazy, that's uncomfortable, that is difficult. What else is happening in your life that God might say, "This turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word"? Because life can get crazy, life can get uncomfortable, life can get seemingly unfair, and we would fight against it and say, "God, what is your plan in this?" And we don't always know that plan. But I wonder, in fact, I know, you never know what is happening in your life that seems unfair, unjust, but God would write in the book of your life and say, "This turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word." Because you know what? God can't be a provider if you don't need providing for. God can't be a savior if you don't know that you're a sinner. God can't watch over you and bless your family if you've got it all already. That this turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word and show himself strong in your life. Powerful, mighty, savior, provider. And you might be in a moment like this, where you could write in the book of your life, "I don't know what's going on, but I know that the turn of events is from God, that he might fulfill his word." And so we need to start praying, "God, fulfill your word in my life." Don't just necessarily pray for the blessings or pray for the gifts or pray for the provisions. Pray for the more of the provider in your life. We need to pray for more of the Savior and not just more of the stuff, you know? "The turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord has spoken by Ahijah the Shenanite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. We also need to know this, based off of that, just one statement. God is so in control of everything that's happening in your life, in the country, in the nation, in the community, that we need not worry no matter what happens. No matter what's happening in the White House, no matter what's happening in the Supreme Court, this turn of events is from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word. And that's not to say that we can just kick back and not do anything with our community or with our country or with our family. Say, oh yeah, God's in control. He's going to handle, he's going to do it. No, we still need to vote and do stuff to try to help our neighbors, help our community, and help our country. When I looked it up on Election Day just earlier this week, there was only about a 34.9% voter turnout. And I wonder how different our county would be if all the Christians voted. I don't know. How different our country would be if instead of just complaining about our county and our president and all these things, what if we all actually had 100% Christian turnout at the polls? It'd be wild. It'd be a different country. But we complain instead. But don't forget this. For the turn of events is from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word. So we trust him, whatever the outcome. In verse 16, now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. So Israel departed to their tents. You can say that it got pretty intense here. Jesse, come on, man. That was a bad joke. So what happens here, when they see that the new king is rejecting their plea for mercy and for a relaxed future, they say, you know what? Forget you. We don't need you anymore. We've got somebody over here that God's already made a promise to, that God's already anointed. You go take care of the southern two kingdoms. We'll take care of our northern tribes. We'll do ourselves. To your tents, O Israel, roll out. And they just straight up leave. They just go home. It's kind of funny, I don't know, when I think about it. They're just like, no, you're not king anymore. We're leaving. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam didn't like this very much one bit. So he sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue. That's what you do. When the people reject you, send the tax man to go collect taxes. And we'll see how that goes. But all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. So this does not set a precedent for what you should do at tax time when the IRS comes knocking on your door. This is not what this scripture is here for. What he's saying is that he tried to muscle his way into the kingship again by exacting taxes. And they said, nope, we're not having it. So they stoned the tax man. He dies. And therefore, King Rehoboam knew that he lost. He mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. So like I said, this event right here, you see the creation of it from here on out, it's going to be split, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Now it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over Israel. There was none who followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. So they do what God said that he would do. They make Jeroboam king. This is the guy, remember, where God promised, hey, if you'll follow my commandments, you could be just as great as David. So here's his chance. He's been made king. This is his time. And in verse 21, it says, when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam and the son of Solomon. So Rehoboam's not going to go down without a fight. When the northern tribes reject Rehoboam, he says, okay, well, you know what? We're going to go to war. It's kind of like the Civil War was here in America. It's like we're going to fight them and make them submit to this one leadership. And he gets 180,000 fighting soldiers from the south to fight against the north. And he assembles this army to go take them back. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house. For again, here's that idea. For this thing, this nasty thing, this inconvenient thing, this difficult thing, this unfair thing, this thing that doesn't make any sense is from me. Notice this. There, if you, you know, if you're like me and you teach the word, this is something to remember. Notice how much Shemaiah changed history by just two sentences that began with, "Thus says the Lord." Me and Jason were just talking about it this morning. You don't really need a lot of fancy application, funny stories, all that craziness. If you teach the word, you need to know this one word, "Thus says the Lord," and then just say what he says. This is what we try to do. I don't always get it right. But if we can remember how much Shemaiah brought peace to 180,000 men who could have died that day by two sentences that began with, "Thus says the Lord," it's amazing. But you might not, in fact, most of you aren't preachers and teachers here this morning. This goes for you in your life too. How much peace could you bring to your home if you just read the Word of God and during the times of anxiety or difficulty or worry, instead of giving all of our fancy and funny opinions, we began with, "Thus says the Lord," when it comes to this struggle you're having? One sentence, that's all it takes. You have the power to change the atmosphere, to change the mood, to change everything in your home, in your community, in your school, in your classroom, by reading what's in here. And then just being simple, "God says this about that," and leave it at that. Shemaiah changed the course of history with that. We can change it too. "Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me." Therefore, they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. So we got to give it to Rehoboam, at least that. At least when he heard somebody say, "You know what, thus says the Lord, turn back," boop, he went and did it. We got to give him at least that much. I hope that we would do the same in our life. And then the camera pans from the southern kingdoms. We go up to the northern kingdoms, the guys that rebelled, the guys that made their own king, to Jeroboam, the man of promise, the man that could be just like David. And he has his chance now to build the kingdom that he saw fit. Remember, God said, "You'll rule over everything your heart desires if you'll just do this one thing." It says that he built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and he dwelt there. And he also went from out there to build Penuel, and Jeroboam said in his heart. And Jeroboam said in his heart. He's not asking anybody for advice right here. He's not putting it out there for his advisors. He's got the reins, and he's got the wheel now. And he's testing it to see where he goes. And the first thing he says in his heart when he becomes king is this. "Now the kingdom may want to return to the house of David. And if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem," because remember, where they had to offer sacrifices was down at Jerusalem, where that was the place you're supposed to do it. The temple, the beautiful temple that Solomon built, that's where you go several times a year for the festivals, for the feasts, to offer sacrifices for forgiveness. That's where they had to go. But they just rebelled. They just rebelled against that whole kingdom. And so what Jeroboam's telling himself is that, if I let my people go down to the old kingdom, the old country where we just came from, then the heart of this people will turn back to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. When I see that, when you read that, you don't see faith. You don't see him going back. He doesn't turn back one page in his life to read the promise from God that says, "You're going to reign over everything your heart desires. If you just follow my ways and walk in my commandments, everything is going to be good." He doesn't go back to that. Now that he's in control and he's got the steering wheel, he's freaking out. And he's like, "Man, if I let the people go back down to where they came from and go in the land where that other king is, I'm afraid that I'm going to lose my kingdom." He's full of fear, not trust. And he's not thinking about how much he loves God. He's thinking about how much he loves himself and the power that he has now. "And if I let them go back down there, it's not going to be good for me." Therefore, the king asked advice. Okay, that's good. Next sentence, not so much. Then he made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. This is wild. This is the same thing, and they remember this. They have the history. They know that when they came out of the land of Egypt and God parted the Red Sea, after they got out of there, the people were sick of God, and they said, "You know what? Make us our own idols." So Aaron did the same thing. He made the calf of gold, right? This time he doubles it. He makes two calves of gold. How is this possible that just such a short time ago they dealt with this? They saw how God hated it. They saw how they were punished for it. How are they doing it again? Because Solomon, remember, he opened the floodgates of idolatry in Israel. And compared to the hundreds of shrines and idols that Solomon had, two little calves wasn't that much. So they don't think it's a big deal. And not only that, it was so much easier for them. Instead of having to make the trek from Dan all the way down to Jerusalem where they were supposed to go and worship God, that's really inconvenient. Inconvenient. You know, sometimes we can take that idol of convenience and what's easy and so easily put that over what it says in here to do, especially after COVID. How easy is it to gather online on Zoom for worship? And we still post our stuff online. We still do that. And there's nothing wrong with being a seeker-friendly church. And that's what we do here. If you've come to ARC for any amount of time, you know that we've built this place so that anybody off the street could come in here and not get weirded out, so that they could hear a simple gospel message and get saved and not be weirded out by strange traditions, things that Jesus never did. We just teach the word. We keep it simple. We share the gospel. And I would say that we're a seeker-friendly church. I feel pretty comfortable. You could bring your family here. I grew up in a church where I felt weird bringing my friends to church. And you guys know that. There's nothing like that here. So bring your friends. Bring your family, the people who don't go to church. This is the place for them. There's nothing wrong with being a seeker-friendly church. There is something wrong when we take, when we take people's wants and put them over God's commands, right? When you go from being a seeker-friendly church to being a seeker-worshipping church, and you start to take the things that God commands, like, you know, don't forsake gathering together and things like that, and say that, you know what, it's too much for you to come to church every Sunday. Just catch it on Zoom or whatever. It's too much for, you know, you to teach what God says about homosexuality. That's really inconvenient, which God says is wrong, by the way. It's too much to do that. Just here's some calves instead. That's easier to stomach. It's too much to expect somebody to sit and listen to longer than a 30-minute sermon. Nobody wants that. Just cut the stuff out. And I know that the Holy Spirit's laying stuff on your heart to share, but people are going to start nodding off after about 30, so you better cut it short. And worship? Oh, my God. You better not have a worship service longer than 15 minutes. People are checking out. They're done. Unless you're like Hillsong or like Elevation, and it's a concert. It's really easy to take God's commands and sacrifice it on the altar of convenience in 2022. And so we've got to be on our guard about that. We want to be seeker friendly. We don't want to be seeker worshiping, where we take those commands and just like Rehoboam say, it's too much. It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem to follow the commands of God. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel, and the other put in Dan, on opposite ends of the nation, so that it was doubly convenient for people. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went up to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people. We see that nowadays where, I mean, you know this, anybody can get their minister license online to marry somebody. You know, whatever, and that's fine if you want to marry your friends or family, whatever. But it's true in the church, too. There's denominations and Christian denominations that allow anybody to be pastors. Women, homosexuals, whatever. It happened here, too, and it's happening in 2022. From every class of people were becoming priests who were not of the sons of Levi. And you can read in the sister passage, the other alternative version of this from another perspective, what the priests of Levi did. When this happened, when Rehoboam started setting up shrines in every corner of the northern tribes of Israel, it says that the true priests, the sons of Levi in that tribe, it says all their territories, the priests and Levites who were in Israel, took their stand with him. For the Levites left. They left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. Then he appointed for himself priests in the high places for the demons and the calf idols which he had made. And after the Levites left, those were from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel. They came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord. And they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong for 3 years. So not only does Rehoboam set up more calves, more idols, more sacrificing altars to demons. When that happens, the true priests, the Levites, who God said, those are the priests, they saw that and they bailed. They went down south and they strengthened the southern kingdom because of that. And so Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like a feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. For the next couple sentences, listen to how often it says he made, or he did, or he did this or that. On the calves that he had made, and at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places that he had made. So he made offerings on the altar, which he had made, at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he ordained a feast for the children of Israel, and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. This is a man-made religion at its heart. And it takes the things of God, and he makes up his own thing. You could look at, in a modern day situation, you could look at the Mormons, you could look at Jehovah's Witnesses, whatever. Whatever takes the root of God's word and then says, oh, you know what, an angel appeared to me and he wrote another book, so here's this thing that I made. It happened back here too. And it said, he made this, he made that, he made this. Modern religion is a pick and choose as you go along, follow your heart religion, just like this. And what happened here with Jeroboam is the result of three things. What happened here in this verse, where he gets afraid, and so he is afraid to lose the kingdom, he makes his own little religion so the people can be pleased and be convenient. Remember, this is the same people where this started. They just wanted an easier life. They wanted convenience, so he's giving it to them. And the reason he gives it to them is, number one, the lack of fear of God, the lack of trust in God, and the lack of love of God. He doesn't fear God, he doesn't trust God, he doesn't love it. He doesn't fear God because, Lord knows, if you did all these things, you could look at history. Whoever sets up these idols and stuff, it's not going to go well for you. He fears the people more than he fears God. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't trust God. Because remember, God told him just last page, if you would just listen to me and just be a man after my heart like David, you can be great like David. Just follow what I say to do. You can be great. He doesn't trust that promise. And he doesn't love God. Not one bit. He loves the people. He loves his power. That's what he loves. He doesn't fear. He doesn't trust. He doesn't love God. And that is what I would say to you today, to fear God, trust God, and to love God. And at the risk of sounding corny, but hopefully memorable, I'm going to tell you the same thing that I tell my girls when I give them the wheel. Just follow the line. Follow the line. FTL. Fear God, trust God, love God. Follow the line. Fear God, trust God, love God. If we can do those things, worship team, you guys can come on up. We're ready. If we can do those things, fear God, trust God, love God, and you got to remember, the reason we do that, the reason I tell you to do that today, tell myself to do that, is not because 3,000 years ago this guy named Rehoboam jacked up big time, which he did. But the reason why I tell you that today is because Jesus did this first. Jesus did this first. That's the whole reason why we do anything here today. The reason why we take communion every Sunday, Jesus did it first. The reason why we put others above ourselves, Jesus did it first. The reason why we love one another as Christ loved us is because he first one anothered us. And it's the same thing here. He feared God, trusted God, loved God. If you look in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew chapter 26, it's a perfect example of this. It says, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. This is the night that he was taken to be crucified. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He was sorrowful because you know that he didn't want to be separated from his father. Every moment of his life this far was in perfect communion with God. And he's not sorrowful because of the pain that's coming. He knew that was coming. He was tougher than you and me and anybody. He was sorrowful because he was going to be separated from the God, his Father, that he loved so much. He loved God. He went a little farther and he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And again, he'll say that later. "Not as my will, but your will." He trusted God. Absolutely trusted him. He said, "If there's any other way that we could do this, Father, let that be done." But without even finishing that sentence, he says, "Not as my will, but as your will." He trusted the Father so much. Like we should. We trust God. And then at the end of it, he says, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." He feared God and not man. He didn't fear man one bit. He went and he faced his betrayer. He went and he faced his captors head on. He led the walk. He led the charge. You and I might have tried to run, extend our life a little bit longer, or like Rehoboam, hold on to the kingdom as long as I could and fear man and have no room in our heart for the fear of God. But not Jesus. Feared God, trust God, love God. This is what he did. And when we do these things, when we have a heart that's full of the fear of God and not man and trust and love, things in our house, words like anxiety, worry, they're going to become like dirty words in our house. Why? Because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, don't worry. So we shouldn't worry. Don't be anxious for anything, but instead give everything up to God in prayer. As Christians, we take those types of things and the world would just laugh it off and say, "Yeah, you know, I'm worried about this, worried about that." But when Jesus says, "Don't worry," I think we should listen. And so when we fear God, trust God, love God, and we do those things and we stay on the road and we follow the line, you know that you're setting an example for your kids. You know that when hard times come in years like 2020, 2021, 2022, years like that come and go, and around the dinner table, the dialogue isn't about how much we're worried or anxious or fearful, but instead it's about hope and love and joy and thankfulness. Your kids are taking notes subconsciously. They're watching you, and they're going to follow the line too when they go off. In your workplace, when you go there and your dialogue and your word isn't full of worry and fear and anxiety, like Jeroboam, who when as soon as he got the keys to the kingdom, he started freaking out so bad and said, "I got to do things my own way." And he goes off the rails. Your coworkers will see that. And they'll see that you trust God, fear God, and love God. And you follow the line. In your family also, they'll see that. And see that you're truly something different. Somebody that Jesus has changed from the inside out because he did it first. And so let's pray as we close out today. Jesus, we thank you so much for this opportunity to worship you. God, we pray that anybody here, Lord, if they don't know you, if they don't have a relationship with you, God, I pray that they know that you loved us, and you loved me, and you loved them so much that you would send your one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him wouldn't perish, would have everlasting life. And that you went to the cross willingly and was held up there not by nails, but by love for us. And it's because of your perfect sacrifice dying for us that all of the sins that we could ever commit, have, and will is washed away. And if we would just accept your sacrifice, it's so simple, but we accept and believe what you did for us, Jesus, and rose again on the third day, that we would have everlasting life too. I pray that if anybody needs to pray that, would do that. We'll make it personal for them. Help us to love you. Help us to fear God and no man. Help us to trust you, Lord, and to love you. To walk that out in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.